Let's confess our faith together to the glory of God concerning the reign of Jesus Christ at God's right hand, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What does that mean? We have a biblical summary of the teaching. Question and answers 50 and 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism confess that Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And then we have the question, why the next words? And sits at the right hand of God. Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things, head of the church, governor of everything, the whole world. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. Then let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And then let's turn to Acts 4, where this psalm is quoted in the prayer of the early Christians. Acts 4, 23 through 31. Peter and John have been thrown in prison for preaching in the name of Jesus. Then they're released. And when they're released, the believers pray together and see what they pray for. Acts 4, 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And may God bless this word to our hearts and lives. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, this confession of faith that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that confession of true faith has been such a tremendous source of courage to the church through all history, to the apostles in their day and the early church with them. And it still is to us. Christ is on the throne. He is seated at the right hand of God. He's seated not in a recliner, relaxing, taking it easy. He is seated not in a waiting room, just looking at his watch, waiting for the Father to tell him it's time to go back to earth to judge the living and the dead. Not in a waiting room. He is seated not on the chair of the lifesaver on the beach, just watching. But he's seated on heaven's throne, ruling the nations, building his church and kingdom, destroying the kingdom of Satan. He's active. He's powerful. He's reigning. We want to see three things concerning our millennial hope that Jesus is at the right hand of God. First, that he reigns. Second, his kingdom advances, and therefore his church, thirdly, is bold. Christ reigns, his kingdom advances, his church, therefore, is bold. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that is our millennial hope. When he ascended 40 days after Easter, when he ascended to heaven, he received the throne and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And that's when the Father said to him, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit at my right hand until your enemies are subdued. So he received the throne on that day when he ascended, and he'll remain there on the throne until the great commission is finished, the harvest is gathered in, his kingdom has won the victory. Then he'll return to judge the living and the dead. In that time period between receiving the throne and then leaving the throne to judge the living and the dead is referred to as the 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20. The Latin word is millennium, from mil, 1,000. 1,000-year reign of Christ, or the millennium. It's a symbolic number, the number of perfection, 10^3. And it stands for the complete amount of time, the full number of days that Christ will reign to complete his work of saving a people for God from every tribe and people and language and nation, the people he purchased with his blood. His blood guarantees their victory. His blood guarantees the victory of his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ among all the nations. And Revelation 12:20 also tells us that during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan is bound. He's thrown into a pit for 1,000 years. But during this millennium, the time of the Great Commission, Satan is tied up so he can't deceive the nations any longer. It doesn't mean he's dead and gone, but it means his power is severely limited during this age so the gospel can enjoy success. The kingdom of Christ can advance. That's the area or the era we're in. Christ's millennial reign, 1,000 years. Satan's millennial chain. They go together. What a dispensation. What a time we live in. In the Old Testament, Satan was the prince of this world. He held the nations in the prison of darkness. Only one nation was in that sense free. It was Israel. And he tied his prisoners in ropes of lies and wickedness. But Revelation 12, when Christ ascended that day of ascension, there was war in heaven, and Satan and his angels fought against Michael and his archangels, and Satan lost, and his angels were cast out of heaven and thrown down to earth. Oh yes, they're fierce and they're furious, but here's the key. Jesus reigns. Satan does not. Satan does not. Oh yeah, but I saw this in... Satan does not reign. But look how bad things are right now. And Satan is dethroned. He's cast out of heaven. Christ rules. Salvation, our salvation is seated on the throne of the universe. And that's good news. And Psalm 2 declares that victory of Christ on his throne. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? That question, why? What's the point? God has put his son on the throne. Why are you fighting him? You can't win. That's the meaning of the question, why? And then it explains what they do. The kings, the peoples plot in vain. The nations rage. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together and they fight against the Lord. That's God the Father, and against his anointed. That's God the Son. Saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's throw away their authority. They hate Christ's rule. They fight against him. Kings and rulers, nations and peoples, So those who are in authority in the nations, but also the peoples themselves belonging to the nations, they war. And that's what persecution is. The attempt of peoples and rulers to overthrow Jesus Christ. To cast away their cords, the cords of the Father and the Son from us. And as Revelation 12 says, since Christ has been snatched up to the throne, Satan is now going after the woman, his followers, the church, the bride. But God's protecting the bride in the wilderness, right? But they rage. They hate the Christ. That refers to nations like Canada, refusing to submit to the rule of Christ, refusing to allow his commandments to govern our laws and institutions, and refusing to allow the gospel to have an open place in our prisons, to have an open place in our schools and universities and in our army chaplaincies. We will not have Christ reign over us. We will not have this man reign over us. Mr. Scheer is in a fight for his political life because of the possibility that he might have some Christian convictions which impact his politics. And there's no room for that in our country. And that's the war that we read about in Psalm 2. It's an old war. It's a current war. It's found in our nation and across many nations around the world. And that's what the apostles and the early believers were facing when Peter and John were thrown in prison for speaking in the name of Christ. How does God view this raging? Look at the next section of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs at their arrogance. He laughs at the pretense. He laughs at the impossibility of it, the foolishness of it. He holds them in derision. And then laughter at their arrogance turns in wrath at their opposition to his son Jesus. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He mocks them like Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Yell louder. Maybe your God's taking a nap. Maybe he's on vacation. Who do you think you are? To think that the one true God is not real and is not sovereign. But he announces Christ's unshakable, unchangeable, unbreakable reign. "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." My holy hill. That was little Jerusalem in the Old Testament, which is one of the smallest hills in the world as far as mountains go. But Isaiah says that when the Son of David comes, the Messiah, that hill is going to be lifted up and become the biggest mountain in the world. And it is. Because when Jesus went to heaven on the day of ascension, he took Jerusalem with him. And it became the heavenly Jerusalem. Now Mount Zion is in the headquarters of the universe. God's own throne. You may rage, but Christ will reign. "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And that hill is now lifted above all the mountains on the earth. He's on the throne of the universe, brothers and sisters. He's given a name that's above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He rules and overrules every dictator, prime minister, parliament, president, king, queen, and government. He governs every CEO, every billionaire, every drug lord, every terrorist. He is king. And no one, no matter how hard he fights against Jesus, can win against God's Son. Because all authority, said Jesus before he ascended, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Under the shadow of his throne, his saints have dwelt secure, we sing. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. I know there's a lot of bad stuff happening in the world right now. What about the 1,000 who were just killed? Protesters in Iran and the believers among them. What about, you may have read that story in Christian Renewal about ISIS leader al-Baghdadi. How he treated that American aid worker, Christian, Kayla. Torturing her, raping her, beating her, isolating her until he killed her after 18 months. And that's why the operation to go after al-Baghdadi, which killed him, was called Operation Kayla after her. This Christian who was killed under his violence and his wickedness. How does that fit under Christ's reign? Didn't the enemy win in her case? But her fellow prisoners who were released later testified to the tenacity of her faith. She clung to her faith and proved Christ's grace value, great value in her martyrdom. And we can cite many incidents where we say, Where's Christ in this? Where's his rule right now? How is that for real? Because the opposition to Christ is real. It's strong. It's unrelenting. But take to heart God's words to you and to me, to the apostles in Jesus' day, to David. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He's set. That word means fixed, firm. He's there to stay. You can't dethrone him. Jesus reigns, and he reigns eternally. He can't be touched. He can't be toppled. He can't be terrified. He's in charge. And that's what we confess. We say in the catechism, what does that mean? He sits at the right hand of God. He ascended to heaven there to show he's head of the church. But more than that, the one through whom the Father governs all things. He's head of creation, the universe. He governs the nations such a way that he's always protecting the church, which is the apple of his eye, that's the center of his concern and the focus of his power. Well, let's see, secondly, his kingdom advances. He reigns. He's in charge. Satan's not on the throne. Beloved brothers and sisters, he's not on the throne. Jesus is. And number two, his kingdom is advancing. He doesn't just reign, but his reign is increasing. Throughout the world, throughout history, he's been gathering, protecting, and preserving his church from sea to sea and from pole to pole. Looking at the size of Christ's church when he ascended, a little group of 120 believers, to the size of his church now, crossing the globe. Look again at Psalm 2, 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's the only begotten Son of God. Today I've begotten you, he says. That means he's the heir and that he receives the inheritance of God, which is what? The universe, the world. And so when he ascended, he received the world as his kingdom. He received the nations as his inheritance from God. And they're his to plunder. In a positive way, to plunder Satan's house and set them free, the captives free, and bring them into his own kingdom. As Jesus said, the strong man holds, Satan holds the people's captive. But when a stronger man comes, he invades his house and sets the captives free. And so Jesus is doing more than simply ruling the nations. He does, certainly. But he's also subduing the nations. He's ruling. He's subduing them. He's building his kingdom in them and from them. He's gathering a people from every tribe and language and nation and people. He's gathering a people, rescuing them from Satan's lies, from sin's power, from God's curse. Gathering a people who belong to God and who worship him. And with his rod or his scepter of authority, he's breaking them. Breaking the nations. Breaking through the opposition. Breaking down the opposition. He's advancing his cause and he's pushing back Satan's kingdom. Psalm 110. The Father says to his Son, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies until I make them a footstool for your feet. You have a scepter, stretch it forth and let it extend to the ends of the earth and subdue your enemies. And you can hear the sound of the Great Commission and the words of Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's why we confess. In Lord's Day 19, and one of the benefits of Christ's ascension is he pours out his Holy Spirit upon us as people, and he empowers us for mission. He empowers us to go out with the gospel in witness. And that's the word that's the scepter of Jesus. And we fight under that rod. We preach, we teach, we witness, we work under that rod of Jesus Christ, which is extended for the takeover of the world. The Lord Jesus equips and empowers his people with the Holy Spirit to go out into all his world to all his nations to make his disciples. And we go out to tell the world that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And whoever bows the knee to him, confesses him to be your Lord, you will be saved. And as the gospel goes out, the Lord uses the Spirit's power to break people down and to subdue them and to save those who believe and punish those who do not believe in him. And you hear the sounds of the promise of the covenant to Abraham in Psalm 2. Abraham, in your seed, that's Jesus, all the nations, all the people groups of the earth will be blessed. So breaking them with a rod of iron doesn't just mean destroying the wicked. He does that. But also means, like in the Apostle Paul, breaking through to the proud and bringing them to repentance and faith. Gathering, blessing the nations. So this glory of Christ, our head on the throne, first, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us as members. And second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. Because he's enthroned, he defends and preserves his church from all enemies. Brothers and sisters, we are under power of a king who not only reigns, but his side is winning. The ends of the earth are his possession. The nations are his inheritance. And he's taking them over with the gospel. He's breaking them down through the power of the word and taking them over with the gospel. This is not a losing venture. The only losers are those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not kiss the Son. Remember how Jesus said it on earth, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And two things are being said there. Jesus has a church building program through the millennium, through his reign, and he will build it. He will increase it. He will accomplish it. The nations will come to Zion. The nations will kiss the Son. They'll bow down before Jesus. They'll pay homage to him. They'll love him. The nations will be discipled. And during that time, the gates of hell will oppose this work. They will rage. They will plot. They will fight. They will persecute, but they won't prevail. They'll not get in the way of the Great Commission. Their lives will not succeed. They may win some battles, but they will lose the war, and they are losing the war now. So we engage in neither triumphalism nor defeatism. Triumphalism is the idea that the kingdom of Christ will be so successful that there will come a time during the millennium, a golden age, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the opposition to Jesus will be greatly reduced in this world, and there will be peace and harmony throughout the world before Jesus returns. And that's not true. It's triumphalism. The kings and peoples will continue to plot and rage like they did against the early church. Peter says, "Be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world." Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Triumphalism is an error in the history of the church that leads us to underestimate the power of Satan and not be sober and watchful and vigilant against him. But there's also the opposite error of defeatism, the idea that Satan's power and might will increase until they dominate the world when Christ returns, and the kingdom of Christ will be little and the church a tiny minority, and things are getting worse and worse. Before they peter out altogether, Christ will return to save his flock, the few that are left. Some believe that. Isaiah 9, listen. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." He who is with Christ, he who trusts in him, is on the side of victory. And therefore, thirdly, we can be bold, and we ought to be bold. And that's what we see there. Christians are bold. And there at the end of Psalm 2, you have the Old Testament version of the Great Commission. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." Telling the kings, telling the rulers, telling the nations to kiss Jesus Christ, which means to bow down to Him, trust in Him, and honor Him and obey Him as your Lord and Savior. And then the warning of the gospel, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. And then a promise, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Here's a form of the Great Commission. And in the face, Psalm 2, of the people's plotting and the king's raging, the ones with the power to put you in prison and kill you, the church comes out with the Great Commission in the midst of that raging. O kings, be wise. This guy who's got a sword and can kill me. O kings, be wise. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son. Stop fighting. Anointed One, Jesus. And that's the boldness you see in the early church. We can witness to people in low places, but also in high places, even before kings. And warn them against opposing King Jesus. Call them to kiss Him instead. And why can we be so bold, even in the face of persecution? Because the Lord reigns. The throne is His. The nations are His. The ends of the earth are His. The victory is His. Revelation 5 says that He has purchased with His blood a people for God from every tribe, people, language, and nation. His blood, that precious blood of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, together with His resurrection, has the power to secure a kingdom from every nation across the globe. And that blood cannot lose its power, and therefore His kingdom cannot lose its power, and therefore the victory is His. And the victory is those, belongs to those who belong to Him, who trust in Him, and are His witnesses. And that's the certainty that propelled the early church. Peter and John were thrown in prison, but they testified the word of the Lord with boldness. And they said to the authorities who were questioning them, "There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4 verse 12. And when the authorities who had thrown them into prison saw the boldness of Peter and John, they were taken aback. They were afraid. They recognized this man. These men had been with Jesus. And they said, "What shall we do with them?" And then the authorities charged them, "Don't speak any more in Jesus' name." But they said, "We cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. We're not going to stop." And so they're released. And that's the part we read. They were released. They went to their friends and reported what happened. And then they meet together for prayer. And notice what their prayer is about. Not, "Lord, we're hurting really badly. Please stop the hurt. Lord, there's a great amount of persecution. Please stop the persecution." They start with Psalm 2. Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do the nations rage? And then they pray for this. "Give us the boldness to continue to speak in spite of the threats that we face." We need boldness, Lord. That boldness that comes from believing that Jesus is on the throne. Salvation belongs to Him. The victory of the kingdom is His. Satan will be destroyed. We need boldness that comes from that faith and that dares go out and continues to speak of the powerful name of Jesus who owns the world. And to continue to serve under such a king whose power is so great and whose victory is real and increasing. And let us take their example. We who, like them, are tempted by fear and intimidation. But as persecution encroaches upon our culture, the church must do the same thing that the early church did. I'm afraid. I pray for boldness. I pray that the Lord will give me strength not to stop witnessing for Him, not to cave to the threats, not to make deals with the devil, but to stand firmly, boldly, wisely, and faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering this promise, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the power of Satan is real. The threats of the world are real. The world hates Christ and is breathing down the neck of those who confess Christ. But help us to see the greater power and the greater victory that are in the Lord Jesus Christ and on the throne of the universe, and which belongs to us, His children. Help us then not to be afraid. Give us boldness to speak, to be faithful, to live for Christ and to shine for Him as light and to be influential like salt in spite of the opinions of those around us and in spite of the threats they make against us, that we might stand firm in our faith and witness to the end, knowing that even if we die for our faith, the victory is ours through Christ who loved us and gave Himself up for us so that we might reign with Him forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.